If you've got your Bibles open, turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, having to do with marriage issues, having to do with morality and immorality. And we come this morning, as you see, to the verses in chapter 7 that deal with the subject of divorce. Now, if you found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in 1969, Ronald Reagan was governor of California, and he signed the state's Family Law Act. California became the first state in 1969 with that signature of Ronald Reagan to allow for no-fault divorce. And since 1969, every state in the Union has followed along and has also instituted no-fault divorce. And sometimes we think that the way things are the way that they always have been. And in certain areas that holds true, but in other areas it's not. That prior to 1969, and for all of the history of the United States before that time, if you were seeking a divorce, you had to show fault, such as abandonment or cruelty or mental illness or adultery. This was the way it was. Since 1969, we've gotten used to divorce as being a part of our culture, and it's so around the world. But in the United States, we're always in the top 5 or the top 10 of the highest divorce rates in the world, interestingly. Now, in 1999, there was a survey done by George Barna, and he found that the percentage of born-again Christians who had experienced divorce was slightly higher than that of non-Christians. And then another poll since that time, the divorce rate among born-again Christians was about the same as those of the general population, about 34% compared to 33%. However, as I was researching that poll and the results of that poll, I came across a great article on gotquestions.org. I continue to recommend that website to you. Gotquestions.org is a great place to go for any Bible questions that you have. It used to be if you had a Bible question, you had to call me. Now you don't have to do that. You just go on gotquestions.org and it will give you the answer in a more full and better way than I would be able to do over the phone. And now I don't have to know all that. I just go to gotquestions.org. But they had a good article on answering that question as, is the divorce rate among evangelicals the same as it is in the world? And the insight that gotquestions.org was able to help me discover was that the number of active church-going born-again believers has a much lower divorce rate than the population at large. 17 to 20% lower. And so that's been my experience in the evangelical churches that I've been in the Bible-believing churches, where people come to church, they love God's Word, they are part of what's going on in fellowshipping and encouraging and building up one another's faith. And among that group, I've seen divorce rates that are much lower than the 33 or 34% that is average for the American. However, what this does reveal also is that those who claim to be born-again Christians, who do not go to church, have a much higher rate of divorce than the general population. And one of the disservices that evangelicals have done in the 19th and 20th century is to convince a lot of people that they can pray a prayer to receive salvation and be going to heaven, and then continue to live whatever life they want to live, not following the teachings of Christ and not trusting Him as their guide through life, and that they'll still end up in heaven. So these are the people who are buoying up the polls that say that born-again Christians have the same divorce rate as the world around us. Well, for genuine believers, it is much lower. And as we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, we're going to have some very clear teaching on what the Lord Jesus Christ commands regarding marriage and the permanence of marriage. In general, though there are exceptions to every rule, the Apostle Paul, echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches that initiating divorce is not an option for the Christian believer. So let's take a look at the verses and our outline for this morning. A simple two-part outline, verses 10 and 11 have to do with those who are married to believers, Verses 12 through 16 have to do with a believer being married to an unbeliever. Let's read the verses together, and then we'll look at each individual part of it. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father, as we take a moment now to look into these verses, we pray that you would make your word clear to us in an area that is easily muddled and full of confusing circumstances and mitigating circumstances. We pray that your will would be clear to us and that you would give us a heart that rejoices in your will. Help us to be able to see the beauty of your commandments. Father, we pray that you would also help us to show grace and mercy to others around us who maybe have experienced the tragedy of divorce, and that we might be able to encourage and comfort all of those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ through your word. Amen. All right, I'd like you to look at first at verses 10 and 11, and Paul begins this by saying that the instruction that he is giving is coming directly from the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in our scripture reading today, we were looking into Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew chapter 19 records that section in Jesus' life where the Pharisees came and tested him on the subject of divorce. And I think it's good to go back and take a look at that once again. So leave your marker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Come back to Matthew chapter 19, where we just were a moment ago in our scripture reading. And I'd like you to notice that when it says they were testing him, that is that they were bringing up a controversial issue. And this is what people love to do in public discourse. They love to draw you into controversies, hoping then to use your answer against you to be able to make somebody mad at you. Because when you're answering a controversial question, there's no way that you can say something that's going to please everybody. That's why it's controversial. And so you ask people these controversial questions because you want them to get into trouble with a certain segment of the population who has strong feelings the other way. And when we come to the subject of divorce, it is a controversial question in our day, just as it was in the first century in Palestine. And there are Christians who have different views and interpretations on exactly how to apply the Lord's teaching on divorce that Paul also gives us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, for a little bit of context, during the time of Jesus, there were famous rabbis by the name of Hillel and Shammai. And they debated what were the acceptable grounds for divorce based upon Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When the Pharisees come and ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That is getting to the heart of the debate between these two schools of thought. Those who were followers of Hillel and those who were followers of Shammai. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says that if a man marries a woman and he finds something indecent about her, that he will write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. In fact, if you have a second marker, leave it here in Matthew chapter 19 and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So we have all of these verses in our mind when we're discussing them. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 24, just the first few verses here. Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, key word there, indecency. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now this is a fascinating passage in its own right. We could preach a whole sermon just on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But just keep those verses in mind as we come back to Matthew chapter 19 and look then at the Pharisees' question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What is the indecency? What qualifies as indecency according to Deuteronomy 24:1 was the question that these men were asking. And according to Hillel, it could be anything, including serving a bad meal for supper, or just finding someone he liked better. And so that's the question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Any reason that you want? Well, in the United States it is. Now, it is lawful to divorce your spouse for any reason at all. And you don't have to prove any kind of abuse. You don't have to prove any kind of adultery or cruelty or mental illness or anything like that. Maybe you just found someone you like better. Maybe she cooked a bad meal. Divorce. That was the question. And so let's look at Jesus' answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? See, they're focused on Deuteronomy 24:1, but Jesus is saying, you're looking at the wrong passage on this. You should be looking at Genesis chapter 3 if you want to talk about divorce. Because Genesis chapter 3 teaches about the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. He who made them from the beginning, male and female, he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. There's the phrase, he holds fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Very clear teaching. Divorce is not God's will. That the union that takes place in marriage is a union for life. It cannot be thrown away just by getting a certificate of divorce from the local county office. A state does not have the right to separate what God has joined together. It is an unjust law that we live under. It is an unrighteous law that we live under. And Christians should live differently as the Lord commands us, as Paul reminded the Corinthians. But look at what the answer from the Pharisees is. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Oh boy. Remember what the key to interpreting Scripture is? Context. 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 And what's the context in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1? Is God commanding a man to divorce his wife? No! The thing is, if a man divorces his wife, and he follows the procedure of writing the certificate of divorce, God is just describing situations that happen. God has not commanded a man to divorce a wife. But people do get divorced. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, the command in those verses is that once she is gone and been joined to another man, she cannot return to the first man. That's the command. The command is that once a second marriage has been procured, it is an abomination before the Lord to go back to the first husband. But they're reading this as if it's a command to divorce. And so Jesus has to correct them. He says, no, no, no. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, this is not a command to divorce. This is an allowance for divorce. And there are certain cases where there is an allowance for divorce. It's not what God wants. It's not His will. But because of sin that's in the world, and particularly immorality, is the exception that is given to us here. Notice in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus is coming down on the side of Shammai in this debate of first century Judaism. Shammai taught that the indecency that was found in the woman in Deuteronomy chapter 24:1 was sexual immorality. And that is consistent with the way that word is used in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used as a euphemism for adultery, for sexual immorality. And so Jesus is saying, well, if there is sexual immorality, then that's when there would be an allowance for divorce. But that if you divorce and remarry for any other reason, what you're doing is committing adultery, whether the state says so or not. It doesn't matter what man says, it matters what God's word says. Now, one thing we should note back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that Paul was well acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. The Gospels had not been written by the time that 1 Corinthians is being written. And so whether the Apostle Paul received all of this as oral tradition passed to him from the apostles who knew Jesus and heard his teaching on this subject, or whether he had some kind of rough draft of the Gospels or some copies of sayings of the Lord Jesus or teachings of the Lord Jesus that were then later incorporated into the Gospels, we don't know. But in a number of places in Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have Paul directly quoting teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he means here when he says that to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And he's referencing direct teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of divorce. And he's reaffirming exactly what Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus also taught on this subject in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, saying the same thing. This same conversation is also recorded in Mark chapter 10. Except in Mark chapter 10, the exception for adultery is not mentioned. It's a briefer account of Jesus' words there. Now, Paul says he's giving this charge. The word is a commandment. And the commands of Scripture are not burdensome to those who love God. Now, the commands of Scripture are very high standard that we are called to. In Ephesians, we are told that we are to walk according to the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. Peter wrote to the believers and said, you are to be holy as God is holy. That a true congregation, a true evangelical church, is not a church full of sinners. It's a church full of former sinners. It's a church of those who are saints, who are called to be saints, and who are commanded to walk according to that high calling. And so when God tells you, do not divorce your husband, do not divorce your wife, then that is a standard that we want to hold ourselves to. With man, this might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beauty of being evangelical, is not that God has lowered His standard so that we as sinners can have fellowship with Him. God has not lowered His standard. The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, we are raised up to meet the perfect standard of God. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel not only makes us positionally perfect, not only does the gospel remove our sins from us and nail them to the cross, the burden of our sins in Pilgrim's Progress rolls off of our back at the foot of the cross and disappears into the empty tomb, but that's not all that the gospel does for us. The gospel sets us free from the power of sin. The gospel sets us free from a lack of forgiveness and a bitter heart that would separate us from the wife of our youth. The gospel sets us free from an adulterous spirit that would control us and destroy a marriage. But the gospel has the power of God for a holy life. And those who are living that holy life are those who are demonstrating that their faith in Jesus Christ is real and genuine. So the command of the Apostle Paul, which is not really the command of the Apostle Paul, but the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems difficult. It seems harsh. You don't know, Paul. You don't know, Jesus, what I have to live with. You don't know what my spouse is like. You don't know what he's done to me and what he's continuing to do and how much it hurts. You can't expect me to live in this situation. This cannot be God's will. How could God be so hard? He's not. It's a difficult command. I'm not undervaluing how painful a bad marriage can be. But the power of God is able to sustain you. The grace of God is there to help the one who is suffering. That God is sufficient. He will buoy up your soul. He will strengthen your heart in the midst of the worst circumstances. And when I say that, it's not that I'm not understanding your circumstances, how dire they are. It's just that I have some understanding of the greatness of God and the power of His might and the sufficiency of His grace and the depth of His love, which is greater than any human sin. First Peter chapter 3 is a passage that is written on the subject of difficult marriage. And it's so good for us to be reminded of what the Lord's words are there. Let's go back and look at what Peter writes on this from the Holy Spirit. A difficult spouse can make you suffer, but so can a difficult government. The suffering that Michael Sattler experienced because of his profession of faith in Christ, because of his love for the Lord and for his unwillingness to recant his faith in the gospel, is a suffering that you can read about and it will make your skin crawl. No mercy in tormenting Michael Sattler and making him a public spectacle of the most brutal death that can be given to a man. And so if God calls us to submit ourselves in that type of situation, and if He gives the grace to a Michael Sattler to be able to submit in that type of situation, then He will give grace to you if you trust Him. If you believe in Him, if you look to Him, He will take care of you. Though your spouse does not, though your spouse hates you and seeks to bring misery into your life, the Lord is enough. Look at what it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The quiet spirit is the untroubled spirit, the spirit that is not anxious, the spirit that has peace in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. That's the beauty of a woman whose heart is stayed on God. And it's in God's sight very precious. Very precious. Why does He put you through these refining fires? Why does He make your life so difficult? Does God not care? Does He not see? How long will God look the other way and allow this torment to continue? Well, He's put you in the refining fire because He wants that precious character of faith and trust in Him to be refined and the dross to be removed so that you can be the most beautiful woman in His sight. This is how the holy women who hoped in God, they hoped in God. They used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Don't fear. Don't be frightened. No matter what your home situation, no matter what your husband is doing, he can't hurt your soul. Abraham made some bad choices for his family. And Sarah seemed to be the one who was going to pay the price for it. But God protected Sarah. When Abraham failed to protect his wife, God protected her. She hoped in God. God did not let her down. This is the God that we have. This is the God who gives us this command. To the married, I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband. In a culture where divorce has become the norm, this text is a difficult text. Sounds harsh, sounds hard, but it is a command that is good, it's right, it produces good fruit, it's the only way to go. But, verse 11, if she does, God says don't, but if she does, or if she has, and then what are you supposed to do? Then you are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Really, the most difficult issue when dealing with the subject of divorce isn't so much divorce, it's the issue of remarriage. That's what we really want to know. If you do get divorced, then when can you remarry? Because this verse makes it clear that it's God's will for, I'd say at least most cases, for if someone does leave the husband, or vice versa, to remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to the husband or the wife in the contrary case, as he says, the husband should not divorce his wife as well. Life happens. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of new converts. And sometimes the situation in the trial is more than people are able to bear. And they haven't learned yet how to rely upon the Lord, and they go ahead and separate. But reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. When Ronald Reagan signed the Family Law Act, what a horrible name for that act. He introduced the concept of irreconcilable differences. Reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. What if God had said, I have irreconcilable differences with you? But he didn't. He found a way to reconcile us to himself. It was very costly for him. It was very painful for him. He had to give much in order to find a reconciliation with us. And now he calls us, love as I have loved, forgive as I have forgived, reconcile with others the way that I have reconciled with you. It might be painful. You might not think you are able to do it. But you can. You can. Now, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There are no sins that make someone a second-class citizen. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and God will never allow any believer to look down on anyone for any sin. In Christ, we're all saints by grace. That doesn't mean we lower God's standards. It's very important that we hold on to one without letting go of the other. Let's then look at verses 12 through 16. What if I'm married to an unbeliever? This is a new church, new converts. Not every person who came as a convert to Jesus Christ was able to bring their spouse with them. There would be wives who were married to unbelieving husbands. There would be husbands who were married to unbelieving wives. And there seems to be this idea going around Corinth that this is defiling, this is bad. That you've got a husband who's unholy, he's uncleansed, and you're united with him in the most intimate of relationships. That you're defiling yourself with this relationship with this sinner. And so there seems to be this idea that you need to separate yourself. And this might go back to the question that is in verse 1. Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? And maybe some of the women were thinking, well, I can't have that marital act with this man because he's separate from Christ and I can't unite with someone who is separated from Christ. But Paul says, no, being married to an unbeliever does not defile you. Just the opposite. that you have a sanctifying effect upon the unbelieving spouse. And this is remarkable, because this is not the way holiness usually works. Come back with me to the book of Haggai. How often have you heard me say that? I had a hard time finding it. I was like, where is it? In between Zephaniah and Zechariah, you have Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 2, you've got some teaching here that is reiterating what God had already mentioned in the law, but it's here pretty clear, about holiness and contamination. That when we're dealing with purity, it only takes a little bit of contamination to spoil the purity. Dead flies make the perfumer's oil stink, is how it was put in the book of Ecclesiastes. You have a little something bad in something that's really good, and the whole thing is ruined. For example, if I had a glass of milk up here today, and I had a couple of dead cockroaches floating in it, and offered it to you to see if you'd like to drink it, you'd say, no, thank you. Because even though the milk is good, the cockroaches have ruined it. Now, if I took that milk and I took the cockroaches out and I ran it through a purification system and I assured you that it was just 100% pure milk and all the cockroach was completely removed, you still wouldn't be comfortable drinking it. You'd be like, just throw it away. I don't want it. Because we have this idea that you know, once something's been defiled, that it stays defiled. But the gospel teaches us that actually that's not true. That the sinner who's been defiled is able to be purified in such a way that they are completely pure. They're no longer tainted with that defilement. That's amazing. That's remarkable. And that's the grace of God. But when we look here in Haggai, we get that teaching again on how defilement works. And look at what it says, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does that food become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered, it does become unclean. Haggai says, so it is with this people. See, holiness is not transferable in the law in this case, but defilement is transferable. You touch something that's defiled, you become defiled. But something that's holy touches something that is unholy, it doesn't gain the holiness. But God says, actually in marriage, it's different. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In explaining why a mixed marriage between a holy believer and an unholy unbeliever should stay married and stay fully married with all of the benefits and conjugal rights of marriage, he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, if you were a new believer in Corinth and you'd been reading in Haggai, because you didn't have the New Testament yet, you had the Old Testament, you're reading there in Haggai and you're married to an unbeliever, you start thinking, you know, I got to get out of this marriage. That this defiled person is defiling me. But Paul's going to say no. That in the opposite is true. In this thing, you are a sanctifying effect in your marriage. He's correcting their misunderstanding, their misapplication, their misuse of the law. So we see that while there's great truth and wonderful things to be learned from the law, we have to be careful that we handle it accurately and that we consider things from all angles and that we don't compare things that aren't equal. And marriage is not equal to the dietary laws on holiness and the ceremonial laws on uncleanness in the Old Testament. So I'm thankful we have this passage that gives us this explicit teaching. And then not only is the husband made holy because of the wife, or vice versa, the wife because of the believing husband, but it even extends to the children. That the children would be unclean if, in fact, their position was true. If the opposite was true, that by being married to an unbeliever, it defiled the believing spouse, well then, that would also mean that their children would also be defiled, would be unclean, unholy. But as it is, Paul says, as I'm telling you the truth is, your children are holy. Now, what does this mean to have an unbelieving husband being holy sanctified by his believing wife, and have children who are not unclean but are holy. This is a concept that is not fully developed or explored in Scripture and other places, and therefore it's kind of fascinating and one that we don't fully understand. But there is in this passage this concept of familial holiness. Now, we always think of holiness as just an individual personal thing or a church corporate thing, but there's also a concept of family holiness. And this passage is teaching us that just having one believer in a household sanctifies that household in God's sight. Now, what all of the ramifications for that are and what all the implications of that are, nobody knows because we don't have a lot of elaboration on it. But it is a concept that is clearly taught here. And so there are important ramifications from it. And we just have to be careful that we don't go too far with our own thoughts. But it's good to meditate on. What does it mean to have family sanctification? Very interesting concept here. And there's a couple of verses that can help us to kind of put some parameter or some understanding about what this might mean. Come back with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4. Here you've got the reign of Abijam in Judah. Jeroboam is reigning in the northern kingdom, and Abijam becomes the king of the southern kingdom. He reigns for 3 years. And he walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, it says there in verse 3, as the heart of David his father was. But then verse 4 says this, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So there are spiritual blessings of the covenant that come to Abijam, even though he's an unbeliever, a wicked man, because of his family relationship with David. And this is also at the root of all of the Old Testament blessings for the people of Israel. Though they are enemies for the sake of the gospel, Paul says to the Romans, yet they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so the children of a believer, whether they ever get saved or not, are beloved of God for the sake of the parents. God loves you, and therefore God loves your children in a special way that He doesn't love every child in the world. The special connection that God has with you means that He has a special connection with your children. Kind of like a godfather to the children. Now, you've heard it said before, God has no grandchildren. And the point that's being made there is you don't get to heaven just by having parents that are believers, and that's true. But there is some truth in the fact that the children of a believer are holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a special love or blessing that is placed upon them, just as the unbelieving nation of Israel today is loved by God for the sake of the fathers. Very interesting concept. Come over then also to Romans chapter 11, verse 16. One other verse here that helps us kind of understand what familial holiness means. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Now, he's speaking to Gentiles in verse 13. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. But his goal in winning the Gentiles is to make his fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. And talks about how them rejecting the gospel means that the gospel goes to the world, the Gentiles, and they're being reconciled to God. There's that key word, reconciled, that we put so much emphasis on earlier. What will their acceptance mean when the Jews accept God's gospel, accept Christ as their Messiah? Well, that's going to be resurrection from the dead for the whole world. Not only for believing Jews, but also for believing Gentiles who've died. And then Christ comes back and all the blessings of the kingdom come when Israel turns to their Lord as a nation. Notice verse 16, the principle that supports this. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now we've got unbelieving branches, and yet they have some measure of holiness because of their connection to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's some measure of holiness in the lump of unbelieving Israel because of this idea of familial holiness, family holiness. Well, we can explore more on that maybe at a later time, but let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if the unbelieving partner agrees, consents is the way the New American, the English Standard Version translates the word. It might be kind of a weak translation. Really, the idea is if he's pleased to, if he wants to, if he's willing to live with a believing wife, somebody who he might have married as an unbeliever, but now she's converted to Christ and her whole outlook on life has changed. Her goals and motivation in life have changed. If he's okay with that, he says, you're not the woman I married. And she says, yeah, you're right, I'm not the woman you married. I'm a new creature in Christ, and hopefully I'm better than the woman that you married. But he says, you know, you're not the woman that I married, but I still like you, I still want to be married to you. We have different views on a lot of important things, but let's keep going. Then you keep the marriage going. But if he says, no, I cannot live with somebody that puts Christ first in your life. I have to be first, and if I'm not first, then you're out. If he wants to get divorced, then the believing wife is supposed to let him go. And same for an unbelieving wife who wants to be out of a marriage with a believing husband. Paul says in verse 15, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And that word enslaved is a strong word. Normally, when Paul is talking about our duty before the law, he uses the word to be bound to, deo. But this is a stronger word for not just to have a moral obligation to, but to actually be a slave. The idea here is that Paul wants to make it clear that we are not under bondage to the law to try to make a marriage work with an unbeliever who wants out of that marriage. And I think when he says God has called you to peace, he's trying to recognize that you could fight for that marriage. You could try to contest the divorce and say, no, we have to stay married. But that would be not being peaceful. If he wants to go because of your faith in Christ, you let him go. And that is part of being the quiet and tranquil spirit, not fighting for your rights or fighting for your way. But God has called us to give up our desires in service to others. And I think there's two different ways to read verse 16. When he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Some people read this as a positive statement that even though he says, let them go if they want to go, he's encouraging them to try to find a way to make it work by saying, but if you stay together, maybe you can win him to Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 3 does give that idea that if someone is disobedient to the word, that the hope is that the wife will be able to win that person. And some people read this in that positive way that, you know, try to stick it out if you can because you might convert him to Christ. You might save him. Others, like myself, read it as a negative that he's saying, well, you can't be sure whether you're going to win your spouse, the unbelieving spouse, to Christ. And so don't fight to try to keep that spouse in a marriage when that spouse wants out, because you can't be sure that even by fighting that you're going to be able to bring him to Christ eventually. You'd have to just trust Christ in that circumstance to take care of you through this divorce. There's exceptions abounding in this chapter. Marriage and divorce are not easy matters. Things get complicated quickly. And the point is, in the end of this chapter, marriage is permanent. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, once again at the end of the chapter, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This binding nature of marriage. When we say till death do us part, that's biblical. That's how God views marriage. That only death separates a man and a wife. You say, well, what about the exception clause? Well, like I said, things get complicated. This is the ideal. This is the way things are in God's sight. However, God realizes we live in a sinful world. And God realizes that adultery is such a serious sin against the marriage bond that He allows for divorce in those cases. The person who has committed adultery has thrown away the marriage vows, has broken the marriage covenant. Doesn't mean there has to be divorce, doesn't mean there can't be restoration. I think that's the first goal, is restoration. But if there's no repentance, if there's no hope for restoration, well then, divorce is allowable in those situations. But if you divorce for any other reason, then the scriptural command is clear. No remarriage. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if you've got a husband who is violent and abusive, I do not see anywhere in Scripture that being justification for divorce. You can separate. You probably should separate. You get help. Maybe he needs to go to jail. But not divorce. If you divorce for any cause besides adultery and get remarried, you have committed adultery. That's what Jesus said. If your spouse forces you to divorce and you remarry, your spouse has forced you to commit adultery. God allows for second marriages. The second marriage is a valid marriage. You're not living in a continual state of adultery. But when the second marriage is consummated, that is an act of adultery against the first marriage. That's really where the first marriage completely ends. That's where the covenant is broken. In God's sight, though you had the piece of paper, the first marriage was standing until that moment. God will recognize the second marriage. The Scripture never tells a second marriage to separate. There's no example in the Bible of God saying that a second marriage is not valid. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the passage assumed that the second marriage was valid. And that's why the wife couldn't go back to the first husband. If you have questions, gotquestions.org handles these very well. The MacArthur Study Bible handles this subject well. The English Standard Version Study Bible handles this well. I'm learning. Let's summarize with this. God has not lowered His standard. He has elevated us by the power of Jesus Christ to live holy lives. And that is His expectation and is our joy and delight.